All right, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Will you join with me in reading our hidden in the heart and memory verse today? Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8:9. We're currently in John chapter 17. If you have not turned there, please turn there. Where we see Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's being prayed while on the road, walking through Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in our last lesson, which is a few weeks ago, which was to springboard us into today's message, into today's passage, chapter 17, verses 6 through 10, we looked at two aspects necessary for man's redemption. First was the Lord's absolute, complete sovereignty in salvation, and man's responsibility, or as I prefer to call it, man's blessed privilege, right? And we saw both aspects are clearly taught in Scripture. And even though some may struggle with how the two can coexist, as we saw, it's not our responsibility to reconcile the two doctrines, but rather, because they're both clearly taught, it's our responsibility to accept them. To accept them both as God's truth and to praise, to worship our Lord for both of them, right? And we should consider them, right? We should meditate on them so as to better understand who our Lord is. Right? That leads us to a deeper appreciation and a greater worship, which is our ultimate purpose in life. Now, before we dive into this passage today, there's a little bit more I'd like to talk about, and we'll do a little review here first. First, God the Father, in His infinite wisdom, in His grace, His mercy, His love, He divinely elected in eternity past, according to His own good pleasure, a definite group of people, a remnant of sinful man. And He elected them to be a gift, a tangible gift of love that He would give to the Son. And the Father's main concern was that the Son be honored and glorified and praised and worshiped for all eternity. Right? Really? And that's the reason for the gift. That's the reason that God has chosen a group of people to be redeemed. And in response to that love, the eternal love of the Father, the Son gladly and joyfully receives the Father's gift. And he receives the remnant, right? And He does so because they came from the Father. And they represent the Father's love for Him. Right? A love that they shared for all eternity. And He values that gift. Right? He values us as those whom the Father has elected to give Him as infinitely precious. Therefore, the Son reciprocates the love of the Father. By loving, by redeeming the remnant, by His atoning death on the cross, thereby preparing for them, for us, a place in His kingdom. And will one day offer them, He'll offer us back along with the rest of the universe and Himself to the Father as a gift of love, right? Which means just as the Father's number one concern is that the Son be honored by this remnant of sinners who are redeemed and justified and sanctified and glorified, and who will forever be a reflection, right, a pure tribute to the goodness and the greatness of the Son, so too is the Son's number one concern that the Father be worshipped and honored and glorified by Himself and that same remnant. Right? And because the remnant will ultimately be offered back to the Father, not only does the Son value them as infinitely precious, but the Father does as well. Right? Think about that. That is why we as Christians, That's why we're so loved by God. Because we have the great and blessed privilege of representing both the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. Right? And there's no greater privilege than that. And folks, as Christian believers who have repented and have had our hearts' affection set upon Christ, we represent that love. We represent the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. Right? And that's the same love with which Jesus, on that night before his crucifixion, he loves and prays for his disciples. Now, we talked in our last lesson about the fact that God is sovereign, right? He's sovereign over literally everything, every aspect of his creation, including every aspect of man's life. Right? If man does something, if man takes some action, the action is not outside of God's sovereign will. Whether the action is good or bad, right? Righteous or evil. And because actions are a result of decisions, which are made in accordance with the strongest desire of the heart, we must necessarily understand that God's sovereign will even encompasses man's decisions. Right? And again, Scripture's clear on this, Proverbs 16:1. Preparations or the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? Now, we also know from Scripture that what proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart, Matthew 15:18. So, whether a person confesses Jesus as Lord or rejects him, that decision to do so is within the sovereign will of God. Which means, again, he's sovereign over every aspect, even of man's salvation, right? And we looked at that in John 6:44 and 45. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day," right? And then the next verse, John 6:45, he says that only those who are taught by God, only those who have heard and learned from the Father can or have the ability to come to him. Right? So salvation, all of God. He is elected, he is redeemed, he regenerates, he calls, he enables, he draws those individuals of his choice to himself. And what is man's part of salvation then? Well, man merely does what God has designed him to do. He makes a decision. A decision that God has ordained from eternity past for him to make. And he makes that decision of his own will, his own volition, right? Man either decides to embrace Christ or to reject him. And by the way, that decision will be made willingly, right? The elect will embrace Christ willingly because their transformed, regenerated heart desires to do so, while the reprobate will reject him willingly. Right, giving evidence to the fact that their heart does not desire him and that their name has never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life to begin with, right? Now, one more thing with regards to this tension, so-called tension between these two, sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's this question. How do these two fit into or reconcile with the will of God? Right? Especially the decision to reject Christ. How does that fit into the will of God? Right, let's start with this question. Is there more than one will of God? Is there more than one will of God? Right? Because to man, it doesn't make sense, excuse me, that holy God, who is loving and gracious and merciful, who has a benevolent love of goodwill, and a beneficent love of good workings, and who desires what's best for his creation, you know, with his agape love, excuse me, it doesn't make sense that he would actually will that someone sin, or will that they reject Christ. Right? I mean, we can fathom his willing that someone be saved, but to will that someone would reject him? Can that be true? Right? Is there more than one will of God? Well, the answer is no, right? There's only one will of God. Excuse me, but there are different aspects. Okay? There are different aspects which theologians often distinguish between. We'll look at three of them here. First of all, we see God's decretive will. Right? His decretive will. Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's decretive will, right? And his decretive will is his sovereign will, in which, due to his infinite wisdom, power, and authority, what he has decreed to occur will occur in the exact time, place, and manner in which he has decreed it to occur, with no exceptions. That's his decretive will. Right? And this decretive will includes literally everything that occurs. Please turn with me to Isaiah 46. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that as God, the self-existent, great I am, the creator, God of the universe, he had the power. He had the authority and the right to decree, to ordain whatever he wanted. And that's just what he did. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the ocean depths, right? And no one and nothing can stop him. Think about that. No one or nothing has the power to stop his sovereign decretive will from being accomplished. Right, so God's saying, I do whatever I want, whatever I desire to do, and anything that has ever happened, will ever happen, has been sovereignly decreed by me in eternity past. Me struggling with this voice this morning has been sovereignly decreed. The battle that goes on, the spiritual battle that we don't see, but we know it's going on, every moment has been sovereignly decreed. And this includes both the things in this world which we would perceive to be good and those things which we would perceive to be bad, which a lot of people struggle with, right? And we'll look at that in a few moments. But again, God's decretive will includes literally everything that takes place. And by the way, God's decretive will cannot be disobeyed. Right? It cannot be disobeyed. For example, Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light, right? That couldn't be disobeyed. There's no possibility that there would be no light or that somehow light would disobey his command and thereby create consequences for the disobedience. Right? That's an example of his decretive will. It's a will that it's efficacious. It's an efficacious will, meaning it can have no other effect, no other outcome than what God commands. Right? So whatever occurs, God has ordained. He has decreed it to occur And it will occur just as he has decreed for it to occur, in the manner. Right? So whatever we're facing today, or will face in life, as a Christian, you can take comfort in that fact. We can take comfort in the fact that God, who loves us with an everlasting love, the same love he has for the Father, Lord Jesus, and the Father for the Son, he has sovereignly ordained that you face what you face, that you experience what you're experiencing. And he will work it out for your good. And we can praise God for that, right? And ultimately for his glory. That's the first aspect. By the way, that aspect takes precedence over the next two. Here's the next one. God's preceptive will. Right? God's preceptive will is related to his revealed commandments, his precepts. Right? In other words, God has commanded us, for example, not to steal. Don't steal. You don't murder. You don't lie, right? Now, can we disobey those commands? Yes, right? We can disobey those commands. God, again, God has given us, by his sovereign will, the freedom to worship him by making God-honoring choices in life, right? Which includes our decision to repent and believe. But with that freedom also comes the ability to disobey him. But not without consequences, obviously. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Consequences. Right, so that's the difference between the preceptive and the decretive will. Decretive will of God cannot be disobeyed, while the preceptive can. Right, so the preceptive is subject to the decretive will, which means that when man does, by the way, when he does disobey God's precepts, he does not do so apart from or outside of God's decretive will. As a matter of fact, here's another truth here. Man never works independently of God in anything, even when he sins. Does this mean God condones our sin? Well, no, we'll get to that in a moment. But man never works out independent or outside of God, outside of his sovereign will in anything, even when he sins. This is the doctrine of divine providence, where God preserves his creation, right? He maintains, sustains it as long as he wills it to exist, where he initiates or all the actions of his creation. Right? Think about that. God causes them, either through the primary or through secondary means, he causes them to work or to act through their own properties in full accordance with his sovereign will. And he operates or he governs all things to their preordained end. Right? So he sovereignly controls, in other words, he controls the whole universe at all times and in all ways. And he makes sure that everything accomplishes exactly what he has ordained or decreed it to accomplish. Okay? So those are the first two aspects of God's will. Decretive will, preceptive will. Then you got the third one. God's permissive will. Okay? And this is the aspect which allows things to happen, right? God allows things to happen, whether good or bad, whether righteous or evil. Now, when we look at this word, permissive, what word do we usually think of? Well, probably permission, right? We think of permission. But don't let this fool you, because permissive in this context does not refer to God giving permission to do things or to make decisions that are sinful. Yes, his permissive will allows those things. It allows those decisions which are sinful. Right? In other words, he permits them. But that does not mean that he somehow condones or approves of those things. Right? And by allowing those things which are sinful, which he does not delight in, obviously, by allowing them to take place, does not in any way mean that he is not sovereign over them. Okay, because he is. Again, he's complete in sovereignty. The late R.C. Sproul once said this, whatever God permits, he sovereignly and efficaciously wills to permit. If I have the choice to sin or not sin, God also has a choice in the matter. He always has the ability and authority to stop me from exercising my will. He has absolute power to restrain me. Right? So if there is evil, or if an evil thing occurs, it does not mean that God is not in sovereign control, or that his will has somehow been thwarted. Right? Matter of fact, if evil exists, which it does, right, we've seen it all over. You see it all over the news. War crimes, atrocities being committed in other countries, innocent people, men, women, children, young and old alike, being slaughtered. Slaughtered in an effort to satisfy some political agenda, some insatiable appetite for power. In our own country. Look at our own country. We see murders, rapes, domestic abuse. Right? The poor being taken advantage of. In our court system. I saw this morning Josh Boyce put a tweet out that said, we live in a confused culture that believes it's possible for two men to marry and to have two babies from two different women separated by less than 2 months. Even worse, it's celebrated, he says. Fake marriage, rented women, purchased eggs, real children. Right? And not only that, we see literally millions of helpless babies being slaughtered. Brutally murdered, torn limb from limb by so-called health care workers who then profit off the dismantling of their precious little bodies. Selling them for use in other experiments and studies. There's evil. That's pure evil right there. Something that we should never stop crying out to God for him to stop. But you know what? Even though those things are horrific and are things that we need to work tirelessly to stop by our continuous, fervent, impassioned pleas to our Lord, right, please, Lord, stop it. Stop those people from their evil. Do it for your glory. And even though those evil things exist, it does not mean God is not in control or that he's not sovereign over them. They exist because God has willed them to exist, and he's done so for his glory. Now, can you understand that? Because I can't. Right? With my feeble mind, I can't comprehend that. Not from a human perspective. Not with a heart that has been transformed and made to hate evil. But I have to accept it. I have to trust that whatever happens in this life is for a divine purpose. Purpose that I don't know about, I don't understand. And that all evil actions will ultimately be punished. Isaiah 13:11, God says, I will punish the world for its evil. I will, he says. And the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Proverbs 11:21, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. But the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. You cannot continue to sin. Definitely get away with it. No, all evil will be punished. But how is God glorified by the existence of evil? Well, here's something to consider when thinking about that. The existence of evil is necessary for God's perfect justice and righteousness to be seen in his judgment for that evil. Right? Not to mention the existence of evil also reveals his grace, right? His grace and mercy and long-suffering as he forgives those repentant sinners who by faith
place their trust in Jesus Christ?
Right? So again, things like this, they're hard for us to understand. But we must focus on the truth of who God is. Right? As the Creator who loves His creation and who is completely, again, completely sovereign. And we must remember that even man's redemption, even our redemption, our salvation from the guilt, the consequences of our sin, is all of God. He elects, He redeems, calls, and enables man to respond. And man takes advantage of that, that blessed opportunity to worship the Lord. By doing what? Repenting and believing. Right? Trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation. Now, excuse me, why have we spent the last few lessons talking about what's involved in man's redemption? Because that's what's on the mind of Jesus on that night. That's what was on his mind just hours before his crucifixion, where he would redeem the disciples who were with him, as well as all of his disciples, past, present, and future. And he would do that by his atoning death on the cross. Right? Jesus loved the Father. He so loved the Father. And the Father's love gift, the remnant, who the Father had given him. He loved him so much that he would intercede for them, for us. And for his disciples on that night. He interceded for them in prayer. And he did so in a way that they could hear it. But not only that, he interceded for them on the cross and for all eternity before the throne of God. That's what he's done for us. So, let's begin now. John chapter 17, verse 6. Let's work our way through verse 10. Nicole, will you grab me another glass? Please. John chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 6. This section of his high priestly prayer. And he begins by saying this, by praying to the Father. He says, Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now, first of all, the Lord identifies here who he's praying for, right? He identifies them as those who to whom he had manifested, he had revealed the Father's name. And those whom the Father had given him out of the world. Now, let's look at this. When he says manifested the Father's name to them, what does he mean by that? Well, if we consider the word for name is onema, O-N-E-M-A. It means character, fame, or reputation. It's that which distinguishes one from others, right? We see Jesus basically saying to the Father, I, by my life, my teachings, my miracles, and my upcoming atoning death on the cross, have clearly revealed who you are, Father. I have revealed your very essence, your nature as loving, merciful, all-gracious God. Right? And this is consistent with the truth that he had conveyed to the disciples throughout his ministry. Right? He is the exact representation of the Father, equal in nature. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Thank you. John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Hey, Father, I've manifested my name. In other words, I've clearly made known who you are. And again, who did he manifest it to? To the men you, Father, have given me. Not to everyone. To the men that you have given me, he says. Right? And again, without going into detail, just that's a reference to the fact that the disciples, specifically here, and all Christians, which we'll see later, have been given as a gift to the Father, or to the Son from the Father. Which means that our redemption, again, and the love that we enjoy with our Lord finds its origins in God Himself. Right? It's a result of the love the Father and the Son share for one another. That's the love that we enjoy with our Lord. And he says this, they're the men whom the Father gave, he says, out of the world. Now, what does that tell us? Well, first of all, we see the truth that it was sovereignly ordained for each disciple to be chosen by Christ, including Judas, the betrayer, right? And by the way, Judas was given ample opportunity to repent, wasn't he? And even though he was not numbered among the elect of God, he still experienced, by God's grace, the love of Christ. Right? Benevolent, beneficent, agape love, which desired for him to be saved. For you see, God's heart of compassion desires good for his creation. Even for those of his creation who are hostile or indifferent toward him. Right? He loves all of his creation. He shows his nature of amazing grace by sustaining it, giving good things. Matthew 5:45. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? God doesn't desire, he doesn't delight or take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But rather, he longs for them. He longs for them to turn from their sin unto Christ and to live. The message that we are to proclaim, right? We should be sharing that. And to do so unapologetically. The second fact that the disciples were chosen, as Jesus prays, out of the world, which means they were no different than those sinners who were not chosen. Think about that, right? Those of us who have repented and believed, we've been chosen by Almighty God, but guess what? We're no different than the ones who weren't. Right? This is a reminder to us that we're not somehow worthy to be chosen or redeemed. We're wretched, depraved, undeserving of such amazing grace, just like those who were not chosen, the wicked, sin-cursed world. That's why we should be constantly praising our Lord. And the truth of his grace should motivate us to faithfully worship and serve him in all aspects of our life. Jesus prayed, I've manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Then he said, they were yours. In other words, Father, he's saying, as Theos, as the creator, the owner of all things, you have specifically and deliberately chosen these disciples and all of the remnant, right, all of the elect, before the world began. And you chose them not based upon who they were, or what they had done, or what they would do, but rather according to your own good pleasure. Therefore, they belong to you, Father. That's what Jesus is saying. And have you ever thought about that? Here's a question. When were you saved? Think about that. When were you saved? Were you saved when you repented and believed on Jesus Christ? Or were you saved in eternity past when God the Father elected you unto salvation? Well, let me tell you this. If you're a true Christian believer today, the answer is yes. Right? The answer is yes. From God's perspective, because of his sovereign, efficacious will, it cannot be thwarted. As Christians, we were saved in eternity past, in his mind. Meaning when he chose us for eternal salvation, there was no possibility that we would not be saved. And we were, in God's eyes, saved at that moment. But from our perspective, being creatures bound by time, our salvation begins the moment God's Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, right? With the new desire to respond by faith, which leads us to do so. And the truth is that the salvation process involves much more than just a moment in time, doesn't it? Much more than this moment in time where we made the decision to turn from our sin, trust Christ. Matter of fact, our salvation, which was determined by God in eternity past, and which can't be overturned, by the way. It is an ongoing process. It's a process that will last until the redemption of the body, which, as Paul says in Romans 8:23, our heart eagerly groan for and wait for, right? So salvation is not just a one-moment event where we're saved and that's it, right? No. As the redeemed, we will forever be in the process of being saved. Here, while on this journey through life and in glory as our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to intercede for us, to deliver us from the eternal consequences of our sin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Gotta love those allergies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Right? A dead Messiah makes no sense to those whose hearts have not been taught by God. Right? And then it says, but to us, right, as believers, who are what? Being saved. It is the power of God. Right? We're being saved. Hebrews 5, 6, speaking of Christ, it says this, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? So praise God. Our conversion was not just a one and done thing, where God said, now that you're saved, you're on your own. No. We are continually being saved. Right? As long as we're here on this earth, God will faithfully continue to sanctify us, to mold us, to make us into the image of His Son, whom He loves, so that in eternity we can be a pure reflection, a holy tribute to the Son, and we can worship and praise both the Father and the Son forever. Right? So Jesus is saying, Father, in your eyes they were saved. They were redeemed from the beginning. And now, just as a matter of carrying out of that salvation plan in time by my atoning death on the cross and by the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit, they were yours. He said, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Right? Again, what we see here, verse 6, is both God's divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? His great privilege of worshiping God with regards to his redemption. He says the disciples kept his word. He kept his commands. The word for kept here is tereo. It means to guard, right? They heard Jesus teach God's truth. They witnessed him as he modeled it. That truth was a treasure. They believed it. They held fast to it and obeyed. Acts 5:29, it says they obeyed God's word rather than man. Right? And after the resurrection, when they better understood the meaning of what had happened, they would lay down their life for him, for the sake of Christ. Right? By the way, the identifying characteristic of a true follower of Christ. They love the Lord with all their heart, and they obey His commands. John 14:5, if you love me, Jesus says, what will you do? You'll keep my commands. You'll obey me. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know Him if we keep his commands. And by the way, our love as Christians, our love for the Lord, our overwhelming desire to obey him and his word gives us the assurance that we're saved. Ever question the genuineness of your faith? Usually it happens when? After we sin. Right? After we fall. Well, one reassuring test to administer to yourself. If you've ever, in that state of mind, you ever sinned and wondered if you're truly saved, is ask, do I love the Lord? Do I genuinely love the Lord? And do I desire to obey him? If you truly love him and desire to obey, you can rest assured that, number one, you are the elect of God. You're one of his chosen people. And number two, you're eternally saved. Because the Lord Jesus has redeemed you. He's justified you by his atoning death on the cross. Right? So the disciples set their affections on Christ. They loved him. They would ultimately show it by their obedience to the word of God, to his commands. Then verses 7 and 8 of John 17. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So the disciples here, they came to understand by God's grace that Jesus had come from the Father. That what he had taught them was from the Father. And when they would see him as the risen Savior, the truth of who he was, God's Messiah, who had and would deliver them from the power, the penalty, and ultimately from the presence of sin, and who by his death had prepared, he had secured for them a place in God's kingdom, that would be undeniably confirmed. Confirmed in their heart. It would lead them to serve him again to the point of death. So they had come to know that Jesus was Messiah, sent from the Father, that his words were the very words of the Father. And he says they have received them. They received God's word. The word for received is lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. It means to actively or aggressively lay hold of. Right? They willfully and aggressively accepted. They laid hold of what had been offered or taught by Jesus. Not something they had the ability to do in and of themselves, right? It's a work of God. Like no one wakes up one morning and says, you know, hey, I think I'm going to believe God's word today. And wholeheartedly seek to obey him. No sinner ever does that. Right? I'll believe what it says about Christ. As a result, we'll repent and trust him for forgiveness and eternal life. No sinner, apart from God, ever wakes up in the morning and on his or her own and says, well, I'm going to do that. God has to enable them to do that. So Jesus is saying here that his disciples, because of the Holy Spirit's gracious work of regeneration, had aggressively laid hold of this truth of God. They loved the Word of God, which told them who God was, who Christ was. And when anyone's eyes, by God's grace, are open to that truth, and the affection of their heart is made to love Christ, it will always result in repentance and faith. He says, I have given them the words which you have given me. They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me, right? Jesus was sent on a mission, wasn't he? A mission of mercy, a mission of to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And then, knowing that his disciples would face the greatest trial of their life in just a matter of hours, he says in verse 9, I pray for them. Right? I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Right? The word for pray here, eretao, is what it means. It means to ask from a position of authority. Right? So Jesus is saying out loud for his disciples to hear and be comforted by, he says that he, knowing the trials that they would face, he was requesting from this position of preferred position, this position of special footing, as the Son of God, that his disciples be protected, that they be strengthened and given the wisdom, the guidance to faithfully endure and not fall away in the time of trouble. That's the same prayer that he has for us. Right? He's asking on his own authority as the promised Messiah of God, who had come to redeem his people, and who possessed the keys of David. Remember, we talked about that. That's the authority to save to the uttermost those whom the Father had given him, as well as to condemn those who would reject him. He says, I pray for them, for the disciples here. I do not pray, I do not intercede. He's saying, for the world, the cosmos is the word. It means for all the inhabitants of the world. But for those whom you, Father, have given me, for they are yours. And again, Jesus is comforting his disciples. Praise God, we have a Lord who comforts. Right? They're in a state of anxiety, these disciples are, confused from the things he had told them in the upper room, reminding them through his prayer here that they belong to God. Don't fear, you belong to God, Almighty God, the God of the universe who has chosen you and loved you as a loving shepherd does his sheep. And then finally in verse 10, Jesus prays all. He says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So, Jesus shows confidence here. The confidence he had that his prayer would be granted. Right? That the Father would honor his request to protect and continue to sanctify the disciples. And again, the primary concern for him, both Father and Son, is the glory of one another, right? So Jesus says, all mine are yours, Father, and yours are mine. Now, it's important to note here that anyone can admit to the Lord that all things that are mine are yours, Lord. Right? Anybody can say that. But only Christ, only God the Son, can say with full confidence, all yours, Father, are mine. Another crystal clear claim to deity, right? To the Jews, that was blasphemous again. Led them to ultimately crucify him, but it's the truth. Jesus Christ is God. And one more thing, since believers were chosen by the Father and therefore belong to him, since he and the Father, as one commentary puts it, they have all things in common, believers also belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:23. You, speaking to Christians, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Right? We belong to Christ as Christians. Say, oh, no, I'm my own. I'm my own man, my own woman, right? I'm my own God. No. If you are a true follower of Christ, you repented and believed, you surrendered your heart and life to Christ, you belong to Christ. And as a slave of Christ, you have no will or rights of your own. You submit to his will in all things. After Jesus rose and ascended back to his throne, the disciples and all believers were left here on earth for a purpose. We are left here on earth for a purpose as Christians. That purpose is to honor him, to glorify the Father by reflecting his nature of holiness and grace and mercy and love. That's how God's glory will continue to be displayed on this earth, through us as Christians. Now, I think we'll stop here for this time. You've endured my throat for long enough. Thank you for that, by the way. But in our next lesson, Lord willing, we will continue looking at this Lord's Prayer for the disciples who were there with him that night. We're going to look at the next part as it focuses more on them as those whom he was about to leave. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. You're such an amazing God. Thank you for the truth of your word. And even if it's proclaimed through a weak, feeble voice, it's still the truth. And we trust that you will sink it deep into our hearts. By your power, you'll transform our lives as we continue to seek to live for you, to reflect your holiness to this sin-cursed, dying world. We thank you again for today and our opportunity to worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.